the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
The children up through third grade are dismissed to their classes today. We are going to be finishing Matthew chapter 10, so please turn your Bibles to Matthew 10. It always encourages me and gives me great strength to share with you in this serious task of proclaiming what God has said in His Word. It always gives me great strength and encouragement to do that when there is great singing by God's people. And I was really encouraged just hearing you just cry out that Jesus is enough. Our Jesus fair will come to reign. It's a great encouragement. Matthew chapter 10. In our continuing series, expositionally through the book of Matthew. This has been a somewhat unique chapter, one that is often not preached as a whole unit in sermons because there's a lot of verses that are difficult, and it's just easier to pull some things out, but it has been a great privilege to me and a big help to be able to spend the time going through it. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 42. However, I'm going to back up and begin reading earlier than that. So put your finger in Matthew 10, 26. And I'm going to give a few words about what we're looking at. And then I'm going to start reading verse 26 through the end of the chapter. See, in our context here, Matthew 10 is Jesus' final words to his disciples before he sends them out on their first gospel preaching mission. So this is all commissioning. It's a conversation Jesus is having with them. As he sends them out, he's taught them much. Now it's time that they go out as ambassadors of his kingdom. And this entire chapter, at least to me, has been difficult. However, I would say it's not been so much difficult in understanding what it doesn't say, like looking at it saying, I don't understand this word, I don't know why it says this or doesn't say this. It's actually what's been difficult is realizing exactly what it does say. It's been rather dark, humanly speaking. Persecution, hatred, trial, betrayal, coming from your own family has been the theme of what Jesus has been describing here. It's troubling. Bottom line, though, is as ambassadors of the king, we'll face the same humiliating rejection and persecution as Jesus did. And we ought to, really what I get from this text is get used to it, even rejoice in it. We don't have much time today, so I'm going to jump right into this. Let's begin reading in verse 26 as we continue to think on this line of persecution. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In our text for this morning, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Father, help us as we come into your word this morning. I pray that you would help me to speak it clearly, effectively, understandably, and accurately. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your words and it would implant that which is from above into the hearts of your people to encourage, challenge, and even perhaps convict those that need it today. Lord, I pray that we would humbly look at your word today and we'd be receptive to it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The verses 32 through 33 serve as a transition between verses 26 through 31 and verses 34 through 42. And so they could go with either section, really go with both. And there is a lot said and written, as you probably recognize, about this proverb spoken by Jesus. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And quite frankly, and I think sadly, it is verse 33 that gets most of the play. When this is quoted, it rarely is remembered, hey, whoever confesses Christ will be confessed before God in heaven. Really, we rush to the second one, but whoever denies him. And we're kind of negative people sometimes. We focus on that. And really, this is a Jewish proverb. Jesus often spoke proverbially. He spoke in maxims. He spoke poetically. Sermon on the Mount is one huge example of this, right? And we have to understand that this is a proverb that Jesus is giving here in order to understand the interpretation of it, this confess-deny proverb. It's a rabbinical, a Jewish way of teaching. Straightforward language framed proverbially. The positive set against the negative. That's one time you'll always recognize proverb statements. There's a parallelism to them. This is called antithetic parallelism, meaning it's giving a positive statement and then a negative statement saying the same thing. And that's one of the important things to understand about these parallelisms like this. He's not telling us two different things in verse 32 and 33. He's saying one thing, but framing it in the positive and in the negative. So an interpretive practice is, what is the one thing he's saying? Not what are the two things, what's the one thing he's saying? If you want an example of these over and over and over again, go to the book of Proverbs. You'll find many of these where a positive and then a negative is used, and they're actually saying one thing. I believe Jesus is speaking proverbially here, and he's saying one main thing in verses 32 and 33. Proverbs, though, before we really get into what that main thing is, we have to understand the nature of a proverb and interpretation. Proverbs are general truths that hold to be generally true in most circumstances, but that doesn't mean that they aren't without exception. Okay? Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are not commands. Proverbs are general truths. In other words, if you look at life, this is what it will generally be like. But there can be exceptions. I'll give you an example. Even in verses 32 and 33, if we don't interpret this proverbially as it's clearly written grammatically, how that could create a problem if there's no exceptions. Do you know of anybody who denied Christ before men, who we will see in heaven? I know of somebody just that heard him say this right here. His name was Peter. Peter denied Christ three times before men, and yet he was forgiven of that. And so this isn't a promise. If you slip up, it's not the idea. That's not the point. Now, I'm not suggesting it's okay to slip up. Neither was it okay for Peter to deny Jesus. It's not an excuse. It's simply understanding. A proverb is generally true, but sometimes there are exceptions to it. Now, it doesn't mean that Peter got away with it or that he didn't have to repent of that denial at all. Simply expressing that's one of the issues when we have with this. It is a proverb, and there are general truths, but there are exceptions as well. For example, in the book of Proverbs, it often talks about the man who is diligent will prosper. Does diligence always give you what you want? No, but it's a general truth. The diligent person over the course of this life will receive prosperity. Same thing here. This is a proverb he's using to teach one truth. So in other words, it's very general. Whoever, in other words, Jesus wasn't saying this, and then he turns around and he says, you could interpret this whoever, the kind of person who, The kind of person who confesses me is the kind of person who will be confessed before heaven. And the kind of person who denies me is the kind of person who will be denied in heaven. This whoever, this kind of person idea. In other words, Jesus was using this generally and proverbially. And so he wasn't saying, he who denies me before men, and I'm looking at you, Peter. He didn't do that. It was a general truth for all mankind in this day and for us today. A general truth. The scriptures seem to make it clear that the general tenor of our life, all our choices, determinations, are considered by Christ, not a moment of weakness or failure. This proverb is not emphasizing that we should live in a constant turmoil with, did I confess or deny not? You know, I mean, did I make a mistake here? I don't want to be denied. My neighbor asked me where I was going to church on where I was going on Sunday. I said, I'm going to church, but I didn't tell him what church, and I didn't share the gospel with him. Did I deny Jesus in front of men? Am I going to go to hell now? That's not the point of this saying. It's not the point. At some point in our lives, certainly we've all failed to be as bold as we ought to be. The reality here, what this proverb is teaching us, it leads us to another consideration in seeking to have an accurate understanding of these perhaps troubling verses, and that's understanding the words used as well. The word confess, hamalageo, to say the same thing, to admit. It's a very strong word. The word deny, areomai, is their antonyms, their opposites. Both strong words that carry with them full knowledge and determined intent. In other words, to confess Christ before men is to, with full knowledge of who he is and with complete and pure intention, to acknowledge that he is both Lord and God, and everything he does and says, I'm in agreement with, I'm confessing. It's perhaps a lengthy definition of the word, but it's an accurate one. The opposite, to deny, aretomai, is equally strong and clear, with full knowledge and genuine intent to refuse, to disown or deny, according to Liddell Scott, or to renounce, Freeberg says. Be assured that the word here does not mean to speak ignorantly or timidly or unaware of what's going on. You can't accidentally deny Christ using this word. So this verse is not being timid or fearful, even reluctant. It's about being persuaded for or against Christ. Thus, this proverb given by Jesus to his disciples is a call for them to be fully persuaded and to know that in their full persuasion, and this is the point that he's making here, in their full persuasion, a confession for Christ is as good as a confession to the Father. A denial of Christ is as good as a denial before the Father. This is really what Jesus is emphasizing. The emphasis here is not even the word confess or deny. The emphasis is the second part of each one. That a confession before men is the same thing as a confession before the Father in heaven. A denial before men is the same thing as a denial before my Father in heaven. In fact, I'd put it this way. This proverb is more about the divine and eternal authority of Jesus as God himself than it really is about us and our weaknesses or strengths. It's really about Jesus. It's really about what he is saying here. He's saying, do you understand who I am? As you're going out into the world and there is fears because they're persecuting you, and there it's within your own family, and they're scourging you, do you understand who I am? Do you understand that to confess me is to stand before the eternal Father of glory? Really, a confession before men is not really before men. It's before me, before the Father in heaven. You see, it's really not about whether we should be strong or weak, whether we can or can't, whether we'll be able to withstand the scourging or not. It's really about whether we understand who Jesus really is. And the authority that he is possessing, and he is explaining proverbially here. And he is saying, I have such authority that when you speak one word of confession for me, it's the same as if you were before the throne of heaven saying that very same thing. So as you go out and men are pressuring you, don't imagine that you're being pressured or you're standing before them. Think that you're actually standing before the Father in heaven. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Imagine when they're getting ready to scourge you that you're standing in the presence of God immortal. That will keep you in that day. to understand that a confession before men is a confession before God. A denial before men is a denial before God. That will hold us true in the day of decision. That will keep us strong in the day. You see, our determination to not confess, to not deny, is not going to hold us tight enough. Our understanding of who it is that we are confessing, that will hold us. And thus, my friends, the most important thing you can learn from this verse of Scripture, these two verses, is not be strong, be strong, be strong. The most important thing you can learn is know God. Know Him. Know who He is. Know Jesus. And if you know Him through the pages of the book that He has written about Himself, if you know Him so well that when you're standing in that day of decision, you will be able with ease to confess Him before men, because you know, I know this God, and I'm standing in His presence right now. Just think about Stephen. How in the world did Stephen last? How did he handle it when they were throwing stones on him and killing him? You remember what he said as he was standing there? He said, I see one, the Son of Man, standing in glory. You see, Stephen was living this out. He was living these words of Jesus. He wasn't looking at the stones hitting him. He wasn't looking at the people and the anger that was coming for them. He saw one thing and one thing only, and it was the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so this verse, don't confess me, but don't deny me. It's not words that are meant to discourage us. It's words that are meant to encourage us. Focus your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you don't have to worry about the stones. You don't have to worry about the men who think they have power over your body, as he says before you. You don't have to worry about this, whether you're going to make it or not. He knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. You don't have to worry about whether your mission is good or not. You pursue your mission that I've given you because you know me. Not because you know yourself. Not because you know how strong you are. Not because you've trusted yourself and you've proved I can do this. But you do your mission because you know me. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the encouragement he's giving his disciples. Let not, my friends, the young man glory in his strength. Christian, don't glory in your strength. Let not the wise man, the old man, glory in his wisdom. Don't glory because you know lots of things about life and psychology and anthropology and the ways of men and politics. Don't glory because you know strength, because you know things. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me. That's what God says. Know God. You'll be able to love God and stand strong in the day of decision. This is the encouragement he's giving the disciples. Thus, this proverb is not meant to scare us, to be afraid of our Father, thus to reluctantly confess Christ so that he doesn't deny us. But it is meant to embolden and empower us with the certainty of Jesus' eternal power and authority to fearlessly live and perhaps even die for Christ with the promise, as on earth, so it is happening in heaven. The things that are happening to me are not withholden from the view of God. A Christ confession on earth before the lesser rulers of this world is in fact a confession in heaven by Jesus, the advocate, before the eternal King of the universe. Thus, as we think back through this entire sending conversation in chapter 10 that Jesus has been having with his disciples, first we explored the nature of the disciples' mission, which was temporary and specific in 5 through 15, but moving on to more universal application to them and us, the persecution is indeed sure. It's sure to be with them and with us while on kingdom mission, verses 16 through 24. Unto a transition to encourage us not to fear, but to trust the living God, and thus to stand for Christ who is God, verses 32 and 33. We're now going to think through Jesus' final words of consideration as he prepares them and us for their mission to the lost sheep of Israel and our mission to all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And honestly, these final words by Jesus before he sends them out to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God continue to strike a dark and foreboding tone. Verses 34 through 42, specifically verses 34 through 39, are somewhat dark. But I think we'll notice that Jesus honestly and realistically shows what Christians can expect as servants of the king in enemy territory. I'm going to pause right there for just a minute. A little side note. This is partly the problem, my friends. We have forgotten that we are ambassadors in enemy territory. We have made friends with the world. We have made friends with the world's mammon. We have made friends with the world's comforts and conveniences. And the ideologies and entertainments of the world have become our friends. And so we are shocked, we are appalled when we have been such nice people and they hate our Jesus and what we say about him. Now, we are not friends of people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. But we have a captor who captivates the people of this age. And like the song we sometimes sing, our call is to go not to judge and hate and attack the captives, but our job is to rage against the captor. Our job with the gospel of Jesus Christ is to attack the very ideologies and the philosophies of Satan that undergird this world. We are strangers living in a strange place. We are sojourners here on this earth. We are pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if we stop and we read chapter 10 through the eyes that this world is our friend, none of it will make sense. But if we read it with the understanding that indeed our home is in heaven and we are here on mission to show the light of Jesus Christ to a world that hates us and hates him, chapter 10 makes sense. It makes sense that it would be hostile. It makes sense that when you take a battering ram to the gates of hell, the battering ram of the gospel and love of Jesus Christ, it makes sense that the gates of hell is going to attack back. It makes sense that they're not going to like it. My friends, the ideology of this world hates Christ and hates Christians. Get used to it. Jesus has been saying in Matthew 10, you can't really be a Christian if you don't understand this. And we've, in the church today, I believe in the church at large, we have made friends with the world. Instead of understanding what exactly is, we are on mission in this world. A mission of love, a mission of hope, a mission of grace, a mission of mercy, and a mission of righteous judgment of God that is coming. Unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. This is our mission. And as we move out, as servants of the King in enemy territory, he moves to the reality, the eternal reality that has caused saints from all corners of the earth to say with confidence, no, although this is difficult, it is indeed worth it all. It's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus says in verse 34, look at the text of Scripture. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now Jesus says, do not think. This is his final words. Do not think. After everything that he has said, don't think that I came to bring peace. The reason why he would phrase this in the negative sense, do not think, is obviously why. Because this is the tendency to think this, right? Because this is what is natural to think. Now, why would they think? Why would they think that Jesus came to bring peace? I can tell you why they think he came to bring peace. Because the Bible says he came to bring peace, right? Wait, didn't those angels in front of those shepherds say something to this effect? Didn't they say when the Christ was born, peace on earth, goodwill to men? I mean, isn't the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah as being called the Prince of Peace? And I seem to remember just a little bit before Jesus, you said, blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom of heaven is made up of making peace. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Because he has said himself, and it has been said about him, that he came to bring peace, and now he says, do not think that I came to bring peace. Could be kind of confusing, except that there are different kinds of peace out there. You see, it is not that Jesus did not bring any sort of peace to the earth. All those things before were true. He is the Prince of Peace. When Jesus was born, there is peace on earth, goodwill, not peace among the people of the earth. Peace had now come to earth in the person of Jesus. And Jesus was indeed blessing the peacemakers. But the peace that the disciples are prone to think of, and the peace that we are prone to think of, is quite different than the peace that Jesus brings with him. See, the peace that they are imagining, and we know most of Israel was imagining, and today we imagine as well, was not a peace with God through the reconciliation of sinners to Him being made righteous, but a peace, a comfort, a rest, an ease from physical and temporal inconvenience and struggle here on the earth. You see, the Jews in that day, and even the disciples, wanted peace from the Roman oppressors, peace from the wicked haters, peace from the violent hostility that plagues the earth. They wanted happy, plentiful, prosperous, materially beneficial lives. They wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. And according to what Jesus has just told them as He sends them out, there's not going to be a lot of eating, drinking, and merrymaking while they're being delivered up to the synagogues and standing before kings and governors and hated by their own families. And this clashed in their minds. Wait. You're supposed to deliver us from the Roman oppressors. And now you're telling us that our own people are going to put us before them and whip us. And our own children. Our own children are going to betray us. How's this supposed to be? In His first coming, Jesus came to secure the most important peace, to broker a deal, if you will, His death for sinners before His Father's face. He came to crush the enmity most don't even know exists. Their enmity with God, which, by the way, is far more devastating than an enmity with the Romans. Enmity between God, because their sin and our sin separates us from God, and because God was righteously indignant with their rebellious depravity. This peace with God is more important than comfort and convenience and ease and satisfaction and prosperity that they wanted and they desperately thought the Messiah would bring them. It had eternal implications. That's not the peace most wanted, which is why they rejected Him. He was giving them a different kind of peace. So Jesus is correcting their thinking by saying, the peace that you hold so tightly to, peace with other men and comfort and ease of life, is not My mission. It's not what I came to do. I didn't come to make it to where it's easy on you. I didn't come to make you get along nicely with everyone. That's not why I came. That peace is temporal and easily brokered and just as easily broken. I came to give you a peace that's better than that. But here on earth, but here as it relates to your mission, I came to bring a sword. That is a judgment, a verdict already given. And this is that judgment. Men love darkness rather than light. And anyone who rejects the light of God and Jesus is already under condemnation, and though will lash out at those who are in Christ Jesus. The idea of Jesus bringing a sword is explained when He says that the gospel, the kingdom of God, will divide like a sword cutting right down the middle of the home in verse 35. Man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And He sums it up and says, a man's enemies, where will you find your greatest enemies when you serve Me? He says, you'll find them in your own household. Find them in your own household. My friends, this text could have been written today. Do not think that Jesus came to bring an earthly, temporal, and comfortable, and convenient kind of Christianity. Do not think that the hope of redemption is found among those who proclaim peace, comfort, ease, and happiness, and delight in this life. Do not think that the gospel promises good health, prosperity, large bank accounts, or rich emotional experiences. Do not think that the feel goods is any evidence that the kingdom of God is within you. Don't believe the white-toothed, slick orators of human goodness, promising prosperity for financial seeds sown, or blessings, or prophecies of good things happening to you. Don't follow that brand of Christianity. It is the largest and fastest growing brand in America that has branded itself marvelously. Don't follow that brand of Christianity, because it will lead you straight to hell. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. who said that it would not only be hard and hated to be a Christian, but will even come from within in your own family. Follow that, Jesus. Why? One very obvious reason to begin with before we get into all the reasons he gives here, but because he's honest. Because he's honest. I mean, any Christian who has lived the mission out to any degree, any Christian who has attempted to bring the gospel to his family and to his friends, any Christian who has ever dared to speak publicly and openly in their work environment or in their neighborhood knows that Jesus is telling the truth. Now, maybe we haven't been persecuted in the same sense. Maybe nobody's pulled out the whip and scourged us. Maybe we haven't had that kind of oppression. But I got to tell you, leave the United States of America for a moment. Go to the Middle East. Go to places like Iraq, Iran. Go to places like Ivory Coast, Sudan. Go to places like North Korea, China. Go to those places and many more. And ask the Christians there. Ask them there if they understand what Jesus means when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Ask the Christians there if standing for Christ in the smallest of matters doesn't bring to them the greatest of pain. We've been duped by our own imaginations in our country and in our culture into thinking that what we experience as plentiful prosperity is normal for Christians. Only in the prosperity of America could this, an entire theology, be built and then sadly transported around the world called prosperity theology. Or some have called it the health and prosperity, the wealth gospel, whatever people want to call it. Only in America. In fact, I read this and it struck me to the core. Years ago, the United States of America and Britain were the missionary sending capitals of the world, sending out gospel missionaries to the world. You know that there, I read a recent article by an individual in China, and the individual in China said, stop sending missionaries. America, stop sending missionaries. What they were talking about, the reason why, is they were saying, because most of the missionaries that come here, they come with promises of wealth. If we'll just contribute, if we'll just give. The cult of prosperity has left the coast of America, and it has now begun to infiltrate all of the world. Conrad Mbebwe is a pastor in Africa, and he speaks and writes tremendously on this topic. He said, this prosperity, this mission, this so-called missionaries that have come from the United States are destroying the continent of Africa because they're bringing a mission that is against Matthew 10. And the believers here know Matthew 10. And they're hearing something else. They're hearing Americans and Western Christians that are saying, no, it shouldn't be that way. You should have all the prosperity you can handle. And it's destroying their faith. A brother who recently spoke to us, who's going to Cuba. You know what he told me his biggest prayer request as he goes to Cuba? He is afraid at the lifting of the embargo that recently happened. You know what his biggest fear is? His biggest fear is that the prosperity of America will infiltrate into Cuba and destroy the house churches. You ever wonder why it is difficult for Western Christians? This occurred to me through my, I was praying one morning and I just was thinking through some scripture and it just hit me. I didn't think of it this way. I should have. Do you know why it's difficult right now? It seems like in our current culture, it seems like Christianity is becoming less and less popular. It's becoming quite a bit attacked. You know why? Jesus actually told us why that would happen. Jesus said this. He said, it's easier for a rich man to go through for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. You know why it's difficult to become a Christian in the United States of America? Because we're all rich. I mean, you say, I'm not rich. Well, comparatively speaking, the poorest of us are rich. And it's difficult. Prosperity, material good, all these things stand in the way. They make it difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. My friends, don't listen to those who lie unlike Jesus, who tells it honestly. He says it honestly. That's one of the reasons you ought to believe him. He tells the truth. These words are difficult, though, when we're told that it will come from our own family. Beloved, we pray for our unconverted family members. We do not disengage from them or shun them as cults might suggest. We seek to redeem them or at least point them to the Redeemer, but neither be surprised when they are the ones who persecute you even the more. Don't be surprised when the messengers of peace with God find no peace and acceptance with the world and their own family, who loves their immorality and sinfulness more than God. This is what Jesus promises for his ambassadors of the kingdom. And I know right now in the sermon you're probably thinking, well, that's quite encouraging. The thought is that the disciples and we should perhaps wonder, is it worth it? Should we even follow Jesus? If this is what he promises, do we really want to follow this? See, I'm sure the disciples were thinking this way. And I'm just amazed at how Jesus doubles down and says, yes, it's worth it, and it's going to hurt even more. The persecution will come from the home itself. If he's trying to recruit volunteers for the kingdom mission, you're sure doing it in a strange way. But he's not done yet. Is it worth it to follow Christ, to serve him, if indeed it means that the sword may fall upon my family and earthly comforts and peace will elude me? Is it worth it? The progression of Jesus' thoughts move from this very dark warning now to deal with this idea of worth. Is it worth it? Well, what does worth mean? Worth what? You see, what we consider to be valuable will occupy our attention, our devotion, and perhaps even our lives. Many would give their lives for money, sex, and power. Not very noble, but realistic. Some would give their lives for another soul, their country, their family. Much more noble and quite worthy of praise. But Jesus wants to address the idea of worthiness even deeper. He says that we ought to love our father and mother. We ought to love our sons and daughters because there is great worth there. Our families are very important. But he also says, but to love them more than me is not worthy of me. We don't understand eternal value. We don't understand true worth when we value things that will pass away above that which is eternal. We don't understand value. We don't have God's view of value anyways. Three times he says this phrase, not worthy of me, valuable of me. Jesus is answering the is it worth it to be an ambassador of the king question by appealing to the value of the eternal above the value of the temporary. I do not wish to suggest, as Jesus is not suggesting either, that our families are unimportant or that we ought not love them deeply. But it is a matter of valuing what is most lasting. Value the eternal above the temporal. Yes, the weight of a soul is of immense value, but our relationships, even the most intimate of them, as father, mother, son, daughter, as he describes here, are temporal and fickle at best. Families are not forever. The scripture is clear that the family unit is a temporal gift of God for the delight and flourishing of humanity. For the delight of this world, and it is a good gift, and it is a precious thing that God gives us here on earth, the family. But Jesus is not from this earth. He is above this earth. He is eternal. So value Christ and his kingdom even above the best that he has given us in this world. That's what he is saying here. It's not saying don't love your father and mother. Don't love son and daughter. He's saying this. He's saying that will pass. Those relationships will change. They will fade. But I will not. I'm forever. Value me above them. He goes on to say, in verse 37, he compares the worth of knowing him and following him as greater than the family. And in verse 38, he compares the worth of Christ as even better than life itself. He says this, he says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Take his cross. You see, we've kind of trivialized that phrase, take up your cross. You know, and we live in a obnoxious neighborhood with neighbors that blare music all hours of the night, and we sigh in the morning, we go, oh, this is my cross to bear. And we've misunderstood that when Jesus said, take up your cross to these disciples, they had a very vivid picture of what he was saying. And it had nothing to do with a sigh of resignation over frustration. Had everything to do with having nails pounded through your hands and being lifted up in front of men for your naked, for your body to be exposed and then to be driven into the ground with a stake and all the bones to come out of joint by the Roman oppression called the Roman scourge. And the Romans would control the populations of the peoples that they oppressed with the cross. And here's what they would do. They would have public executions and they would line the roads with crosses and individuals dying. And the cross was a way in which the Romans found a very effective means of submitting individuals to their will. Very effective means, because you see, it is very hard to want to get up the courage to rebel against the Romans when your family members are screaming in agony for days and days and days as they slowly die. This is what it meant to take up your cross. He wasn't talking about minor inconvenience and frustrations in life. He was talking about giving your pleasures and comforts beyond that, giving your own life. If you value your own safety and life ahead of me, he says, you're not worthy of me. And why does he say this? Because if you follow him, it will cost you family, friends, and life. Still very discouraging, right? Still not super exciting. Oh, so now you're saying I'm going to die. That's what I have to look forward to. But he's not done yet. Because in verse 39 he says, because he who finds his life, finds is the word pursues, seeks after. If you seek after preservation, you seek after comfort, you seek after relationships, you seek after everything you can in this world in order to give you the peace that you so long for. If you seek after this, you will come to the end of your life and you have found that you've lost it. You don't really have it because all those things come to an end. But if you forget about your life here, if you forget about the comforts and conveniences, if you forget about your own security and safety here, and you focus on me, Jesus says, I promise you, you will find your life forever. It's really a matter of the temporal versus the eternal. It's really a matter of that which doesn't last for that which cannot fail. In the immortal words, the missionary Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We're not fools for giving up this because we can't keep it anyways to gain that which we could never lose, our relationship with God. Knowing and following Jesus is better than family in our own life also. Friends, comforts of this life, the pleasures of family, fantastic relationships, the joys of work, the beauties of vacation, travels around the world, and gentle summer nights in the cool of the evening are wonderfully lovely things, and we enjoy those things, but these joys and many others is not what we were created for. They do not give us lasting satisfaction. They themselves do not last. Age, disease, war, famine, sin, guilt, fear, and death steal these moments, and we are left because of our sin-cursed world looking for some ways to reclaim the joys that we left tomorrow. And we are left thumbing through yearbooks and picture albums, living in the past, or we're longing for anticipation of what might be, of the future's bright tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow will be a better day, and we look for tomorrow, and then tomorrow becomes yesterday, and we're disappointed in it. And so we become enlightened, and we say, I know what I'll do. I won't live for the past. I won't live for the future. I'll live for today. And sometimes that sounds great. And then today stinks. And I don't want to live for today anymore because yesterday was much better. And we live these fickle lives of looking in the past, looking in the future, and looking today and never finding satisfaction. Why? It's because like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, we're chasing after the wind. We're chasing for some kind of joy, some kind of comfort, some kind of satisfaction when Jesus himself has said, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am satisfaction. You see, how is Jesus our satisfaction? Because he brings us to God. He says, no man comes to the Father except through me. Coming to God is not just a matter of coming to God. Oh, hi, God. Coming into his presence. I see you. Okay, I'm to you. No, it means coming into full and eternal relationship with God. Jesus brings us into a lasting, protected relationship with God. In other words, Jesus brings us back to the garden. He brings us back to God's paradise. He brings us to the place where we had no sin. We had nothing separating us from him. He brings us back to where we can enjoy the purpose for which we were created all along. That is simply enjoying God. That's it. God is our joy. He is our joy, and we find fulfillment and satisfaction when we live to the intent for which we were made. Is it worth it to suffer persecution and pains of following Jesus Christ? By faith, based upon God's word, I answer that for you, my brothers and sisters, yes, 1,000 times yes. Because we were created to enjoy God in his garden. Every nerve fiber in our created mind and body cries out to glorify and praise our Creator. To live for him, we know this is real life. And so we chase temporary pleasure and relationships in order to feel something in that life we are looking for. We chase after the wind, but the joys of God's continued visible presence, to live in the warmth of worship of the King of Kings, to love the one who loves us and gently formed us and reformed us. That is life. That is eternity. That is joy. And so with the Apostle Paul, we say in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So disease hurts, loss pains us, persecution scares us, fears threaten us, death attacks us. But to know Jesus is to know eternal life. It is to know the purpose for which we were created, to know the life God predestined for us. It is to know that we are separated by death from those who we love. But if they are in Christ, that means reunion one day. And it means one day we will forever be with him. Lose this life, but you'll find real life in Jesus. In conclusion, Jesus has expressed that true joy is found not in those 70 to 80 years of sorrow, though punctuated with short pleasantries, but in the life yet to come. Verses 40 through 42, which I'm out of time with this morning. Maybe I'll share a little bit more about these this evening. He basically just says, it's not going to be all bad. So he's just said, it's lose your life here, you'll gain it there. But then he'll go on, and there's this really encouraging thing he says. But you know, along the way, there is persecution, but I want to tell you at the end, some will receive you. Some will receive you like a prophet. Some will believe. Some will hear the message. Some will receive you as a righteous man, and some will give you a cup of cold water. It's not all rejection. I will build my church, and some will receive you. And they won't lose their reward, and you won't either. This is an encouragement at the end. He has told the disciples all the rejection they will face, but now he encourages them. They will, even in this life, see the joy of the kingdom of God flourish. They'll see believers come into the kingdom. As we finish our study, I thank you for your patience, as this was a lot to go through this morning. We learned simple truths, truths that are quite normal for Christians, things that we already know, I'm sure. I don't wish to insult your intelligence, but I ask you to consider that we, as a church, are indeed just like these first disciples, ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Grace Baptist Church is an ambassadors. Our chief end is to glorify God. That is what we'll inevitably do. And our purpose is doxological, but our mission remains unchanged. We who have been shown scandalous mercy and amazing grace have a calling. Young or old, women and men, rich or poor, professional or not. Our mission is to know King Jesus, the only way to the Father. Love King Jesus, who teaches of the Father. and preach King Jesus, who is the gospel that brings the true peace and true life. Many will reject, they will persecute, some within our own families. Fear not, God's truth must prevail. Fear not, God's power is pervasive. Fear not, God's goodness will preserve us. Therefore, confess Christ before men and do not deny Him. Though the gospel truth offends and even divides the deepest of relationships, it is worth it. It is worth it because it is life that we hold on to, eternal life, eternal joy in heaven. Some will receive our message. They will be rewarded. Honor those who preach this message, even with a cup of cold water. But be faithful unto the end, church. Jesus Christ will build His church. And though it will be through suffering, that suffering always leads to eternal glory. Let's pray.